Well, tonight I want to do, this is my goal, my hope. Sunday night we have with our children's ministry, the Generations classes going on, and our evening service is kind of focused on equipping and with a hope to regularly have, after the teaching time, have a time for question and answers that could be asked. And so tonight, with what time that we have at the end, and last week we had our missionary Brother McQuarrie and had problems with the video, and we ended up being late. We should have, hindsight, I said this last week, I think, but hindsight, we should have gotten the kids and said anybody that wanted to stay for the video, come over, because I want the kids to be able to experience and see the work that is being presented. But we will be being done by 7:30 sharp on Sunday nights with our, just to complement the ministry next door, and that's our heart. And but we want to be able to have time for Q&A. And tonight, what I'm going to do is I'm kind of taking opportunity to tie up loose ends, as it were, because my last Sunday night message I left in the lurch, and I want to encourage the church family with where we left off, and that is on the marks of a thriving church from Acts 9:31. And then tonight, the Q&A time, I want to make opportunity that can be general for anybody, any questions, but in particular, maybe the messages that I've been teaching the last couple of Sunday morning, the last three in particular, and then with regards to the topics of tonight's teaching, and then we will be kind of moving on from there in the next few weeks, and we'll be kind of sharing with you our plan for Sunday night and for how we're going to have kind of our series of messages on Sunday night dealing with different kinds of subject matter, and having them again have that opportunity in the evening to kind of amplify the learning, to have a culture where Q&A happens naturally for 10, 15 minutes after the end of the teaching, to really help drive it home and to embed it in our hearts and our minds. So tonight I'm going to read one passage, and this is a passage from the middle of the book of Acts. And as I was preaching through the book of Acts, there were many things that stood out to me, and it was a long series. It's a long book, and a powerful narrative, and I would say this, in every book of the Bible in some way changes me, but the book of Acts really kind of helped mold me and shape me, even, you know, in the past couple of years in ministry, just seeing the powerful working of the Holy Spirit through the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire, a hunger to not just be a group of people that go to church and then go home and live our lives relatively unchanged by the truth that we have learned, but to rather be a church that actually is seeking to be, and I'm not trying to be cliche, but seeking to be the church in action Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. That's always been my heart, but just to see it more in real time, that we have become numb in the West, in the Western culture, and in America, which is a part of that Western culture, to kind of Christian things that we, especially as church-going people, as Christian people, become numb to the fact that it's just kind of like, this is the set of beliefs that we believe, and we come to church, and we sing songs, and we hear a sermon, and we go about our life, living our life the way that we deem good, and oftentimes that does not look like supernatural, dependent upon the Lord, living for the cause of Christ and the gospel, for the love of his church, and really seeking to see lives change for the glory of God. And so as I was coming to this passage of scripture in Acts chapter 9, I'll read it here tonight. You don't have to stand this evening. It says in verse number 31, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." There's five truths that are found in this passage of Scripture. And when I preached at the last Church on the Lawn message that I gave, I preached from this passage of Scripture. And we looked at the first couple, and I just gave you the last three. And tonight I want to just spend a few minutes that we have and amplifying these truths, because they're so, they hit me in such a way that I feel like we need to see the significance of what is taking place. Five things that are taking place here. First of all, they were a Great Commission-focused people. Verse number 31, the first part deals with this, says, and the churches, plural, had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. This is the span, the scope and the sequence of where the scope of where the gospel had gone, and already the Great Commission is being fulfilled in real time. And then they were edified, which means literally that they were built up. They were built up, not in this does not mean in the fact that they grew in numbers. That is implied in the word that they were multiplied. This being edified means that they were grown to a maturity. They were brought up into a mature Christian. They were growing into mature churches. These were not just baby Christians who had received the gospel, been an evangelist crusade along the road, and then the people went on and they didn't know what to do. These were people that grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and they became solid, established congregations of believers. And then the third thing is that they began walking in the fear of the Lord, or they were walking in the fear of the Lord. That meant that they lived their lives with a desire to please God. They lived their lives with a hunger, with a fire in their bones to walk in reverence to God. Meaning what they did, they wanted to do in a way that was pleasing to God. They cared about what God thought about everything that they did. Another way of putting what I talked about this morning briefly, of living for the glory of God. They were walking in the fear, the awe, the reverence of the Lord. And fourthly, in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit at work in the life of the believers, bringing them comfort, bringing them hope, bringing them security. As we talked about a little bit this morning, the assurance of salvation that comes by the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with us that we are the children of God. That kind of comfort that comes that is so needed, especially when you consider the times in which this passage is written. And then they were multiplied. They were healthy and growing and vibrant. Things that are healthy, things that are being rooted down and established, they naturally multiply. This is a reality in many spheres of life. Healthy things typically grow and multiply. That's God's ordered plan for his creation. But why this verse kind of, to me, is one of those verses that I call these kind of verses like flyover verses or read-over verses. How many of you, honestly, tonight it's more of a teaching time, right? It's their equipping time. How many of you would read a verse like this, you think, oh, and the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost and were multiplied. You could easily read over that thinking this is just a summary statement of, you know, just stuff happening in the church. But when you take a step back and you realize that this passage is set in the Scriptures just after the story, and by story, I don't mean the we think story in the wrong way. I mean in the narrative of the Scripture, we see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter number 9 on the road to Damascus being blinded by a great light and literally coming to the end of himself and crying out to the Lord for redemption. This is the chief persecutor of the church. I know as Christians in America, we don't understand this it's not real to us. We might talk about, and in fact, I believe that you know, Christians, we talk about struggles or persecutions and things that come. And yet, here's the reality. Most of us have never experienced the kind of persecution that is found here in the book of Acts in chapter number 9. We may face, you know, mocking. We may face maybe a loss of a job. We may face people trying to give us a hard time, trying to shut us up. We may face kind of some unkindnesses, but most of us have not yet resisted unto blood, right? If we had, we wouldn't be here anymore, but that's another message, right? We have faced some difficulties. We face trials. I'm not taking away of that. We face real trials, trials of our faith. I mean the kind of persecution that was taking place in the days of the book of Acts in chapter number 9. The kind of persecution that has taken place and does take place in some locations around the world. There are many countries in the world where we today in 2018 could not be gathering like this in the open, being known, and having somebody stand up to read the scriptures and to teach them, right? That is something that is not not allowed everywhere. But in our sphere, in our understanding, we have not experienced the kind of persecution to be sitting in the assembly, whether that's in a home or whether that's out in a field, wherever it may be, and here comes Saul of Tarsus with his henchmen coming to literally, the scripture says he had the authority, he came with papers to hail men and women, literally to take them and imprison them for the gathering of his people because they were assembling together as the people of God. We have not faced that kind of tribulation, persecution, and struggle. And yet, Acts 9 reveals that he is converted and his life is radically transformed. If you were here back when we went through this passage of scripture, you'll remember that there was a man named Ananias that was given the mission to go greet Saul of Tarsus. And you can imagine that having that mission of going to greet Saul of Tarsus and welcoming him as a brother in Christ, that you think, this is a setup. Like, something's going to happen that's bad. Like, this is not going to go well when we go greet Saul of Tarsus. We're going to fall into his trap. But when they arrive, they realize he really has been transformed by the power of God. And then he ends up going to Jerusalem. And when he's in Jerusalem, he's causing such great havoc now as a follower of Jesus that everybody who he used to work for in the Sanhedrin Council wants to kill him. Right? That's what's happening in Acts chapter number 9. I'm not reading the whole context tonight for the sake of time, but if you read this, you'll see that's what's taking place. So much so that the believers said, Saul, we love you. We are really glad that you've come to know the Lord as your Savior. We are thankful that he has worked in your life, and here's a boat trip and a ticket away from this place because we need rest. Now, they don't mean rest like sleep. They mean a season of reprieve from the persecution. That's literally what's taking place. It says, but Barnabas in verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is Saul. This is the one who, you know, last year his job was to persecute the Christians, and now he's preaching boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. He's going to experience some taste of his own medicine, so to speak, and he was one that went with authority. This is something important to me because I think sometimes we can say things when we're a little too loose in our verbiage. When we say Saul of Tarsus was a murderer because of Stephen having his cloak at his feet, what we need to understand is he wasn't like a vigilante just going out and taking a life. He was going with authority from the Sanhedrin Council, literally with letters giving him the authority to hail men and women, to take them and cast them into prison. So he was one going out as with authority and doing these things against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he's been converted. And they were seeking to slay him. The same people that he used to serve now are trying to kill him. And then it says, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Saul, go back home for a while. Then here's verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. I marvel at this passage of Scripture for several different reasons. First, because in spite of the fact that there was tremendous persecution by I want to call him the Apostle Paul, by Saul of Tarsus, the church flourished. From the church of Jerusalem in Acts chapter number 8, when they finally were scattered abroad, and there are churches being established all throughout the region around Jerusalem. You remember the Great Commission, the words that were given by our Lord. He said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In other words, edifying them, building them up into a mature Christian, all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. In Acts 1:8, before Jesus ascended up into heaven, he says, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. And this is something, and you may not see it as excitingly as I do, but when I think about this passage of Scripture, there are years that have taken place from Acts 8 till now, but the church has flourished, and there are now churches in two of the places that are mentioned in the Great Commission, in both in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. I think about that, and this is a revelation, this is a revealing. And it's only like in a bookkeeping, record-keeping kind of way. Then had the, let's say it together, the word, churches. Then had the churches rest. I mean, they had reprieve. But just the reality that in the midst of persecution, the Great Commission focused of the churches, of the Church of Jerusalem was not quenched. And now there's a record, a line item. Then the churches, plural, in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And I look at that and say, the Great Commission was not just something that they had as a motto on the wall. It was something that was actually being accomplished because God's people were seeking to do the work. That means men and women are being raised up, and men and women were going by faith, sometimes under persecution, sometimes because of distress and duress, and they were going to new cities. It's like this was the God's moving plan. And they end up in another place, and there God helps them to establish congregations, much like later, when Paul gives instructions to Titus to ordain elders in every city, as I have appointed you, where there's believers that have gathered and have been established. And here, now there are churches, ecclesias, that have been established in these places. And I don't want to get over that fact, because it just seems so powerful that the Great Commission is being accomplished already in the first century, just a few years after the church at Jerusalem had first been scattered to the regions beyond. And they were establishing churches that grew, and then the next thing says that they were edified. They were edified and built up in the most holy faith. And I believe this, what the indication here of the fact that they were edified identifies that they were established with biblical doctrine and with biblical leadership. Because that's the role of the shepherds that are given, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 17. There is an establishment of the congregations. There is a building up of the body of Christ by those who are called to lead. Pastors, elders, overseers, bishops, whatever the term that may be used in different portions of Scripture, are called. They are men who are called to serve the church. And they're called to serve the church by leading the church. Okay? Whereas the deacons are called to serve the church in a different way, they're called to lead by serving. Pastors are called to serve by leading, and deacons are called to lead by serving. Right? They have a complementary role and relationship. Ephesians chapter 4, this is a familiar passage of Scripture, I know, to many, not to all. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here again, this terminology, edifying means the building up of the body to the place of maturity, till we all come in the unity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we would henceforth be no more children. What are children like? They're tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up, be edified into all things, which is in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making an increase of the body unto the edifying of, I love these words, of itself in love. Meaning, more and more, the longer I have been privileged to be a pastor, the more and more I desire to see the role of preaching and teaching and encouraging the saints to grow in maturity so that they can continue to do the work of the ministry to propagate healthy, mature Christians all on their own. That's God's plan. So there is a need for biblical leaders. He set first in the church apostles and prophets, and then pastors and teachers came in fulfilling their role. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks about that. We want to encourage biblical leadership and a knowledge that those leaders who serve the body have one and only one ultimate authority. The authority of pastors is not all authority. All authority is given unto who? Jesus. It's given unto Christ. He's the one that said, all authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore. The authority that we have is the Word of God. This is where we have authority. Outside of the Scriptures, my authority is what anyone else's authority. It's human authority, maybe even application of wisdom that's not directly from the Scriptures. Those things are different than thus saith the Lord. This is what the Word of God has to say. But it's this edifying, this building up of the body that was taking place that allowed churches to endure through times of difficulty. What happens? Do troubles come to churches? Yes. Do troubles come to peoples in different countries and things? Absolutely. And just like there was then, though our troubles may be different, what causes a church from just fizzling or disappearing what are those little flowers you pick to blow them? Dandelion. Thank you. Like a dandelion blowing in the wind is when a church is edified. When they're built up, when they have some maturity about them, they're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They are mature in the faith. And that maturity comes because they've had biblical leadership, and those leaders have known that their primary role is to preach and teach God's word, which equips the saints to do the work of the ministry, and that they're comforting and encouraging the body together as a body. We're fulfilling the one another commands. There's over 100 of them. I taught just a few months ago on only 9 of them, and these are ways in which we serve and care for the body. We do this also through prayer and building one another up in the ministry of prayer one for another, being dependent ourselves and making the time that we have with one another about serious prayer. I hope and pray, even as not just as we assemble together in the congregation, but especially as we gather in our neighborhood fellowships, that we would recognize the time for prayer there is not just something to be, you know, pushed aside and given a 5 minutes at the end before we close. Right? It should be something that's at the centerpiece of what we're doing. We have an opportunity as men and women to gather together and to cry out to the Lord, to have men, women, children, everyone praying unto the Lord together, asking God to hear our cries and to work on our behalf and to believe that He actually does. The third aspect of this thriving church that's found here in Acts 9:31 is that they walked in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is something that we need. Because, and young people, you need the fear of the Lord in your life. This doesn't mean that you're walking around waiting for God to like send a lightning bolt. But it should mean you have so much awe and reverence that you don't live your life like you don't care what God thinks. You should know that God is the judge. He's not up in heaven looking for a lightning bolt, looking to throw down a lightning bolt at one of His children. Just waiting for you to mess up. That's not God that's revealed in the Scripture. At the same time, this God that is revealed in the Scripture is a God who is a judge. And He is a God who will judge with His righteous, just wrath. And it is a real judgment. And therefore, we should walk in the fear of the Lord, wanting to do what He calls us to do. Very quickly tonight, we walk in the fear of the Lord, and it produces knowledge and understanding. It helps us to really truly understand the truth. Everyone is guided by something. Don't think that, you know, people in the world that want to mock Christianity or want to mock the Bible and talk about the crutch that you have and you just have to live that weak life dependent upon some book. Ask yourself an honest question. What is it they're depending on? And I promise you, the books they're depending on and the speakers they're depending on and the gurus they're depending on and the self-help prosperity speakers that they're depending on and the you can think yourself into a better way of living kind of speakers that they want to cling to, those people are following something too, but it's less potent, it's less powerful than the truth of God's word. No one is making a position from nothing. The Scripture says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And that initial wisdom and instruction should come from Christian parents who teach their children. He says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother that is instructed to thee. Remember the words of the Lord. They build us. They grow us. It gives us wisdom and understanding. Proverbs 9:10 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And I would say this, it is true understanding. You want to know about the world? Then get to know God. You'll understand the world when you understand what God has said about His world that He has made and the creation that He has placed in it, including man. Proverbs 2 says this, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Having a biblical understanding or a biblical worldview is necessary to live for the Lord, to walk in his ways, to fear him more than anything else, to say, why do I believe this is right and that is wrong? If it's just merely your opinion, that is something that is not worth, you know, living and dying for. But if it's something that God has revealed is right, or God has revealed is wrong, then it is worth staking your very life upon. Walking in the fear of the Lord is one of the things that is the fruit of the evidence of a matured congregation, of an edified people. Righteous living, not only will knowledge and understanding and wisdom be a reality, but righteous living will be the fruit of that. Again, in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate." When we pursue the fear of the Lord, it is going to teach us to live a righteous life, to love truth, to love righteousness, to love things that are pure, and to hate those things that are evil. Be mindful of how you're thinking about your life. Be mindful even of the mantras you might cling on to try to give you motivation and inspiration. Make sure that they line up with the truth of God's word. And you will receive strong confidence to live boldly for Christ when you walk in the fear of the Lord. The fear of man is something that is an absolute snare, Bible says. It's a trap. And yet a lot of our life, mine included, we live in the fear of the Lord. Excuse me, we live in the fear of man rather than in the fear of the Lord. We make decisions at times, and I'm just going to give a blanket statement to say all of us at some time live in the fear of man. We make decisions based on what man is going to think, what our neighbor is going to think, what our coworker is going to think, what our friends are going to think, what the cool kids are going to think. Dare I say it? What the congregation's going to think, what the community's going to think. And yet it is when we walk in the fear of the Lord as a people. It doesn't matter if it's like times like in the book of Acts, chapter number 9, under great persecution and tribulation. When we walk in the fear of the Lord, it produces strong confidence. Proverbs 14, 26 and 27 says this, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge." The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. It means when we get the understanding that when we walk in the fear of the Lord, we don't have to fear what man can do to us. There's several passages that you could reference with regards to this, but what is the greatest thing man can do to you? Kill you. Right? But the Bible says, "Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We should walk in the fear of the Lord. We should walk knowing that our God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. And the fear of the Lord is the fear that casteth away the fear of man. And I would submit to you that in our lives, even as believers, even as redeemed people, the more we begin to reject the fear of the Lord in our day-to-day life, the further we get away from the Bible and the truth that it reveals about life in all facets, and the more we glom onto or want to kind of be in concert with the world, the more we will begin to live our lives in the fear of man, wanting to please man. And as we do that, we lose confidence because we know we are not pleasing the Lord who we are to walk in the fear of. And we know that we can never really please man like we ought to in the sense of how they would want us to. I don't mean like we ought to, like that's the good thing. I mean, we know we can never make them happy like we would want to be accepted. And God wants us to repent of that. He wants us to come back to the fear of the Lord, which brings strong confidence and a place of refuge. It's a comforting thing to be able to say, here's what God's word says. And that settles it. Doesn't matter, heaven and earth may fall. The water may flood high, but I'm not backing down on the clear truth of the Word of God. Now, by the way, by that, I don't mean to have the kind of position that says I will never learn anything from anyone because I've already made my position on the Word of God. If the Word of God in other places can show us that we're wrong, then we need to submit to that, right? But we need to we should be resolutely clear on the truth that is revealed in Scripture that is made plain and be hungering and thirsting, desiring to grow more and more in the fear of the Lord. Fourthly, they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, and he says, I'm going to send you another, what? Comforter. What does that mean Jesus is? He's a comforter. I'm going to send you another comforter. Jesus was with them. He was present with them. John the Beloved reclined upon his breast. There was a real personal comfort that came from knowing the Lord, and there still is, but there is a presence of his Spirit that is given to us, his indwelling presence that brings us comfort. Comfort in times of what? When everything's going great? Yeah, but what about when everything's not going great? Like what had been taking place in the previous chapters recorded in Acts chapter number 8 and 9 in particular, when persecution was great. In chapter 6 and 7, obviously with Stephen and going back, you get what I'm saying. We are to walk knowing that the Lord has given us his comfort. We read the Psalms. We find many of them reveal this message of comfort from the Lord. It talks about him being a strong tower that we can run into and be safe. Talks about him as a rock in whose who we can stand. And the 23rd Psalm so eloquently and beautifully speaks about the Lord being a shepherd who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death so that we fear no evil because he is with us. And in the church, we are to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, knowing that he is there with us all of the time. John's gospel records many instances where the presence of the Spirit is revealed. We know that we are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and there's only one way to the Father, that is through Jesus Christ. He saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. But the Spirit then indwells us as the Comforter was given in John's gospel. And John says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, verse number 7 of chapter 16, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, speaking of the work of the Spirit. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you of things to come, and he will glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is a comforter that the Lord has given to us to be with us. Ephesians chapter 1 says we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption, that he never leaves us. And the Holy Spirit also gifts us to do his work. He gifts men and women to care for one another according to their spiritual gifts. Every single one of us have been given gifts. And they're to be used to edify, to exhort, and to comfort one another in the body of Christ. That means when the body is edified, when the body is walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, there is going to be health. Because it's not just a preacher giving a message, a song leader leading in congregational singing, some other people serving in some few different places. It's when the body, who has been equipped and built up in the most holy faith and walking in the fear of the Lord and empowered by the Holy Spirit, both to have comfort and also to be endued with gifts that are to be given for the edification, exhortation, and comfort of the body, there is a growing in health, which results in the last reality of Acts 9:31, that they were multiplied. Healthy things grow. When we have children born, we say things, sometimes when we step back and think about them, that are rather foolish. I just want them to stay like this forever. Right? Guilty. But in reality, if a child stayed like a one-year-old forever, or whatever your optimum desired age is, after a year, or a month, or 5 months, or 6 months, or however long it would to be to notice that they weren't thriving, you would be very concerned, because there would be something wrong with their growing. And here's what I want to encourage as a congregation. Healthy things, whether they're people or gardens or animals or, you know, healthy businesses or churches, they're meant to grow. And we should have a desire to see the expanse of the gospel growing in a way that we haven't seen before. Like, as a congregation, by that I don't mean, do we desire to have the biggest church in the peninsula? That is the farthest thing from my mind. That's not like, if you would have talked to me 20 years ago, my ideals might have been different, even though my heart, my desire was much the same. But what I thought was what would be great is not what I think now, because I think that there's a different perspective, and that is, I want to see healthy, multiplying, and growing, but I want to see that happen as the gospel is taken from here to the regions beyond, both up in different parts of the county and in different parts of the state, and ultimately around the world. And in some ways, I can say this, even though we don't have a long list of churches that have been planted, and I believe we should desire to see churches planted and established, I can say that because of the transient nature of our church, I know that we have Christians that have gone other places and helped other churches and other ministries flourish literally around the globe. And they've left stronger than when they came many times. And I pray that that would be true of everyone that comes here. But on a real practical grassroots kind of way, I really believe that we need to seek the Lord and ask him how we can be stretched and how we can trust him to see new ministry established. And by ministry, I don't mean by developing a long list of programs that we do here. I mean ministering in the community and serving in different capacities and ultimately in hopefully seeing churches established here and even, yes, sending missionaries around the globe. Not just ones we support, but ones that we send. And that needs to be on our heart. Like, I feel like it's too easy in the culture that we live in to just get kind of comfortable with living our life and pursuing our dreams, and then we forget, wait, we're here to serve the Lord. Whatever our vocations may be, they should be about how we can further the cause of the gospel of Christ. That should be our chief end, to glorify God, enjoy him forever by bringing his truth to the nations and the kindreds and the peoples of the earth. This last week, I was reminded of some really beautiful things in our church. And it was just the little things that really aren't little. Because we think, sometimes we can think, what are we doing to serve the Lord? I ran into Nate this week, who's full-time in his vocation and yet serves and trying to kindle a heart for evangelism and ministry. And as I was at a hospital visit or going to a hospital visit, I was reminded of someone's ministry. And I'm not going to say names, but just thinking of the several people that we have, people ministering that go to nursing homes, not on Sunday when we go to the nursing homes, but just go to nursing homes and read the scriptures to people. Unsung ministry. People that are serving in the crisis pregnancy centers, both in Bremerton and in Gig Harbor. People that are serving and caring and ministering at a place like the Coffee Oasis to teens. People who are ministering in various capacities around the community. And there's more and more people that are individuals, that are part of the body, that are out there doing works of service and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. People that are going out to do evangelism, both in Bremerton and in Seattle and in their neighborhoods. And I was just started to get a bit encouraged by the fact that, you know, we can sometimes think only about the events that we do as a body altogether and fail to remember the powerful impact that the church is having as individuals go out to do the work of the ministry. The serving of the body, not when they're being asked, but just by being there. The caring, I think about our deaf ministry and how many people go to doctor's appointments and other kinds of events just to help deaf in the community. These are ways in which we are getting into the crevices of our culture and seeking to share and minister the grace of God to others. I have a burden, and this was brought up in our neighborhood fellowships, that we would find ways to be more intentional about ministering the gospel. And I pray that in the next season before us that we would see more and more even neighborhood fellowships getting a burden for different causes for the gospel. We live very close to, this is one thing I'm just going to put out as a prayer request, and we have talked about it with a few. We have a very large international community at Olympic College. And I feel like there's an untapped ministry opportunity to serve a global mission field that's right here in Bremerton. A lot of people don't even realize that. And something as simple as having some neighborhood fellowships take as a burden to say, we want to start something like, this is just an idea, right? Something like a monthly at somebody's neighborhood fellowship as a group hosting a dinner that you just have a flyers up at the college and try to invite people. If you have people working on the inside, aka college students, underground missionary movement, like, do you realize, statistically speaking, most international students never get invited into anyone's home while they're here, except for maybe if they have a host home, potentially. A lot of them live in apartments, things of that nature, and they don't ever experience that. I feel like there's opportunities like that that we just need to think about that God may reveal, that we could start having ministry in ways that we have not yet to this point. So things like that just have been an encouragement to me, and I hope that we will be a church that multiplies the message of the gospel to the regions beyond. And we have the Lord that has gone before us, and he's told us in the book of Acts, I have much people in this city. And I believe that here in this county, there are many people who God is preparing to receive the message of the gospel, but he is waiting for you to be that missionary witness. We have a few minutes for Q&A, and this can be, again, we have, I think, 7 minutes. Anyone have a question tonight or about this morning? And if not, we'll just wrap up and be done. But I want to encourage, most weeks we'll have a little bit more time. Anybody have a question? I see John Lanning getting up, leaving there. Brother John, don't get mad. Don't leave now. Just the Lannings, we prayed over them this morning. Make sure to get around and give them your love. They hate goodbyes. We hate goodbyes. They've been living in our guest quarters for the last few weeks. And we love you. And just want to say again, we're going to miss you. Pray for them as they go to Guam. There are missionaries to Guam, paid for by the Navy. And I hope that they will do a great work while they're there. Anyone have a question at all? All right, if you think of ministry ideas, outreach ideas, please share them. Share them with the pastoral staff. Share them with the leaders of your neighborhood fellowship. Brainstorm ideas of ways in which we can really kind of work into the communities in which we live around. So pray this week. We have a graveside service tomorrow for Brother Ken Hilliard. Most of you newer folks have never met Brother Ken, and the family has, we're not having a big service, but we're having a graveside service for all of the folks that did know Ken, and for the deacons and their families, and if they're able, and the pastoral staff, and that'll be tomorrow at 2 at Haven of Rest, the cemetery in Gig Harbor, between here and Gig Harbor, and there will be a viewing for an hour before that for those that may be interested. So let's all stand.